Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We just sang of the promises of God and the hope that we have, but we get those promises from His Word. We can trust completely, and we have even some wonderful promises in our text this morning. Philippians 1, we'll be reading verses 19 through 26. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." As I look out in the audience this morning, I notice that many of you are wearing glasses. You require some aid in seeing. You look through these lenses. Some of you disguise the fact that you need lenses by using contacts. And so maybe no one knows that you need glasses, but you do, and you put those in, and they're necessary for you. There were probably some of you this morning that when you woke up, everything was blurry, and you had to fumble around to try to get those glasses. And when you put them on your face, everything was clear. That big blurry blob was your spouse. And now you saw, okay, that's what that was. And so that's required. In fact, have you ever put on someone else's glasses? They had a different prescription than you. It doesn't help your eyesight at all. It actually distorts. It hinders because it's not right. We understand what it means to look through lenses that either help our vision or distort what we're looking through. And in a similar way, each one of us, whether you have glasses on or not, have a lens by which you see the world around you. We call this your worldview. It's how you see yourself, you see others, and your worldview may give a distortion or it may give an accurate depiction of what is there. It all depends on your worldview. If your worldview is wrong, then really everything you see will be distorted. Each one of us has this. Whether you realize it or not this morning, you have a worldview. You are interpreting life based on that worldview. This morning, we are going to learn about a man who had a Christian worldview, a Christ-centered worldview. He had a biblical perspective, and therefore he had an accurate view of everything around him. How did the Apostle Paul see things? What was the lens through which he looked? Well, I invite you this morning to again find the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, we're continuing to study this letter. It's an ancient letter written about 1950 years ago. It was written by the Apostle Paul as a letter to express thanks and love to these believers in Philippi that had generously given to him and had cared for him. In verses 12 through 26, Paul gives a personal update of the things that have been happening to him. And these believers in Philippi were far away from Paul in Rome. They were concerned for him. He had been in prison now and was awaiting trial before the emperor of Rome. In this personal update, he tells them not to worry. He says, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul says, because of his chains, because of his imprisonment, the good news had spread throughout the whole palace guard. Because every day there was a guard chained to Paul, and he would share with them Christ, and word of Jesus Christ had spread throughout all of Caesar's household. So Paul says, I can rejoice in this. There's another thing that they could rejoice in. There were other believers who had become more bold in sharing their faith because of the endurance of the Apostle Paul in his suffering. And so again, Paul could rejoice that the gospel was advancing. In fact, Paul goes on to explain that there were some preachers who were using their influence to add affliction to Paul's suffering. But Paul doesn't lash out in revenge, and he also doesn't become discouraged. Rather, he rejoices. He says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being preached, and in this I rejoice. After writing about the circumstances of the past and of the present, Paul goes on to discuss what he sees in his future. At the end of verse 18, he says, I will rejoice. Why? What does he see that could cause such joy? As he waits trial before Caesar, what inspires him to rejoice? How can he be so strong and stable in such insecure circumstances? We noticed last week that Paul rejoices because he knows something. He knows that he will be vindicated at his trial. It is his earnest expectation and hope that Christ will be openly magnified in his body. That's all he wants. He knows that God will accomplish this purpose through the prayers of believers, as well as the supply of the Spirit of Christ. And so he rejoices and anticipates his coming trial. Now, of course, what are these Philippians praying for? They're praying for Paul to be released. Remember last week we said there's probably one or two options. When you appear before Caesar, the verdict will either be release from prison or swift execution. So what were Paul's friends praying for? They were praying for release. They wanted to see their friend again. They wanted Paul to be released from prison so that he could even come and encourage their church. But Paul's desire is somewhat shocking. His earnest expectation and hope is that Christ be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. Paul is most interested in one outcome, and that is Christ being exalted. He just wants glory to go to Jesus, and he doesn't care if that happens by his release from prison or by his execution. In verses 21 through 26, Paul explains in further detail why he says this. Verse 21 is a familiar verse to many of you. You probably have it memorized. Some of you may even have this verse framed and hanging on a wall in your home. If you don't have it by memory, you may have it memorized by the end of our time together this morning. It simply says this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul says, for to me, To live is Christ, and to die is gain. You think we could all say that together here? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what does that mean? What exactly is Paul talking about? Well, let's take some time to digest this concentrated thought. The sentence has the word for at the beginning. And this word is a connector word from the previous sentence. We could translate it because. What follows is a reason or an explanation. So Paul says this: it is my earnest expectation and hope that Christ be magnified in my body by life or by death, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. So verse 21 is an explanation of the hope that he expresses in verse 20. How then can Paul be so hopeful in this uncertain situation? How can he be sure that Christ will be magnified by life or by death? Well, this is how. This verse is the lens by which Paul looks through life. It is his worldview. This is how he interprets any situation that comes up in his life. To live is Christ. To die is gain. I think we will better understand this incredible statement if we will look at each half separately. So let's begin by examining the second half of this verse. To die is gain. So Paul says this: it is my earnest expectation and hope that Christ be magnified in my body by death. Because to me, to die is gain. Now what he says is the direct opposite of the way most people think. Death is thought of as a loss, and life is what is considered to be gain. Do you know what an oxymoron is? Two words that are contradictory to one another. In fact, the word itself, oxymoron, means sharp, dull. And we know some of these oxymorons, like jumbo shrimp, or open secret, irregular pattern, absolutely unsure. Act naturally. Detailed summary. Good grief and old news. There is an oxymoron that you may have heard called death benefits. Of course, we usually hear this when it comes to life insurance. There's a designated beneficiary. And so when the person dies, whoever is the named beneficiary gains or benefits financially by the death. Of course, the person who dies doesn't benefit. They don't get the money. Someone else gets that amount. And so that's why it's kind of a funny phrase, death benefits. But when Paul talks about death benefits, he's actually referring to the person who dies. He says to die is gain. Dying is beneficial for the believer. Dying brings profit. Now, why can Paul say death benefits? Does he say this because he views death as an escape from the pain and drudgery of life? Is Paul simply looking at death as a way out? Finally, a relief from all my problems. Is that Paul's attitude? No, Paul wasn't thinking that at all. Paul lived one of the fullest, most profitable lives in all of history. He wasn't hoping for death in order to end the misery. So why does Paul refer to death as gain? Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So as Paul views the possibility of death, he desires to depart. Because when he departs, he gets to be with Christ. And for him, that is far better. In verse 23, Paul says, I have a desire to depart. And this Greek word translated depart literally means to loose or to untie. If you are going to travel across the water in a boat, what do? You get on that boat that's docked on the shore. But when it's time to leave, what do they have to do? They have to untie the boat. They have to loose the ropes so that you can be on your journey. Or if you go camping in a tent, maybe you're traveling, maybe you're hiking through the mountains and you stop for the night and you plant stakes in the ground and you tie those. But when it's time to go to continue your journey, what do? You untie the tent from those stakes and you pack up and you depart on your journey. Death is not the end for a believer. Death is not a loss. Rather, death is a departure. It is heading for a new destination, a heavenly home. Paul wrote a final letter to Timothy when he knew that his days on earth were almost over. I hate to maybe be a spoiler to the story, but we're learning about Paul. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he's about ready to see the emperor. Well, what ends up happening is he gets released, okay? And so he does continue on to live for several more years, but eventually he is executed by the emperor. And so he writes a final letter called 2 Timothy to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says these words when he knows he is about to die. I am now ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, same word, departure, is at hand. You couldn't threaten Paul with death. No, death was not a fearful thing at all for Paul. How could you threaten him with a departure to somewhere better? But for Paul, the destination of heaven was not really what he was longing for. It wasn't the desire to walk on streets of gold or relax, freedom from sorrow and suffering and sitting in a mansion. He wasn't looking just for freedom from labor. What was his passion? His passion was Christ. If he dies, he will immediately be with Christ. His longing was for a person, not a place. To the Corinthian believers, Paul wrote, "We are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But we are also confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So as long as we as believers are present in this body, we are separated from the Lord. But when we depart this earth through death, we will be present with the Lord. So Paul specifically uses the word gain. To die is gain. And so the idea of gain is profit. Death for the Christian is not a loss. It is a profit. It is an advantage. Dying is gain. Paul uses this term elsewhere in the letter. Look at chapter 3, if you want to turn a page or two to chapter 3 of Philippians. After rehearsing his credentials that used to be so important to him, He then says these words, beginning in verse 7. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. For Paul, all the titles and positions and achievements and privileges, they all amounted to nothing when he compared them to Christ. Paul was the exact opposite of the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? He had the opportunity to forsake everything in this life and be a disciple of Christ. Now, this rich young ruler was very similar to the Apostle Paul. I bet they had very similar backgrounds. They were both young and wealthy and prominent. But when this rich young ruler compared all the things they had in this life with Christ, he determined those things to be more of value than Christ. And so he walked away and never became a disciple. You see, he was looking through life through distorted lens. He had a warped worldview. He wasn't able to properly judge the values of things. And so he made a very foolish decision. Jesus demonstrated the folly of this worldview when he said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul?" When Paul truly understood the surpassing value of Christ, he freely gave up everything else. Remember the man who found the treasure in the field? We talked about this several weeks ago. Jesus told the story. A man was working in a field and he found buried treasure. He figured that the owner of the field probably didn't realize it was there. It had probably been buried years earlier. So what did the man do? Well, he didn't take it. That would be wrong. So he went back home. He sold everything he owned in order to get enough money to purchase the field. And Jesus said, with joy, he sold everything. Now, why would someone be so joyful about getting rid of everything in this life? It is because the treasure in the field had much more value than anything he owned. There was surpassing value in the treasure. How do you look at this world? Is there anything more valuable to you than Christ? Most people view dying as a loss because it separates them from everything they have been living for. They've been living for pleasures and possessions and popularity and recreation and leisure. And all of these things evaporate at death. As the old saying goes, you don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. How much do you leave behind when you die? All of it. All of it. But for Paul, to die was gain, because he was living for the line that goes on and on for eternity and not the dot, the vapor that we call this life. He was living for Christ, not himself. He was laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth. So death was not a reason for sadness. For Paul personally, being with Christ would be far better. But what if God chose to spare Paul's life? What if the Lord's sovereign plan was for Paul to be released from prison? What if God still had a job for his servant to do here on this earth? Well, as Paul looked at that possibility, He could also rejoice in that. Let's look at the first half of Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ. So Paul is saying this. It is my earnest expectation and hope that Christ be magnified in my body by life. For to me, to live is gain. Is Christ, rather. To live is Christ. I'm living for Christ. What does that mean? To live is Christ. Well, let's look again at the explanation that he gives in the next verse. So verse 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. So when Paul refers to living, he is referring to living in the flesh. So he's talking about continued life in this body on this earth. We saw the advantage of death for a believer. What is the advantage of continued living for a believer? Well, Paul says, this will mean fruit from my labor. Now, Paul has already used the word fruit. We saw it in verse 11 in his prayer for the Philippians, that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ in order that the glory and praise of God would take place. And of course, Paul wants the same thing for him as he's praying for these believers. He understands that the longer he lives, the more fruit that he will bear as he diligently gives effort for Christ. And that means the more fruit will bring more glory and praise to God. The word fruit is really a synonym for gain. In Philippians 4, Paul thanks the believers for their generous giving. Once and again, they had given to his needs. And in verse 17, Paul makes this statement. This is chapter 4. Not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So Paul is telling them that because they have given generously to his ministry, they will join in the benefits of his ministry. They will have greater gain, more profit, lasting fruit, fruit that is credited to their account. So do you see what Paul is saying here? He says, I either get to live for Christ or I get to be with Christ. It's all about Christ. Either way is a win. There are advantages to living and there are advantages to dying. Paul says, I see gain either way I look. In verse 23, he says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. This passage is very emotional. You can just see the passion. Paul is just bearing his heart to these friends of his as he writes this letter. He's being pulled in two directions. Life has advantages, and so does death. And if he had to choose, he doesn't even know which one he would choose. But as he considers the two possible outcomes, he seems to be fairly certain that God still has some work for him to do. Look at verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that you may rejoice, or that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. You see, Paul's passion was Christ, and he wanted their joy to be more abundant in Christ. He wanted them to grow and mature and bear fruit for the glory and praise of God. He wanted to see them continue to spread the gospel And he realizes that his continued life will be a greater help to them, which will advance the cause of Christ. So Paul rejoices in God's sovereign plan. He just wants Christ magnified, and that will be accomplished whatever God's providence has for him, life or death. What was it that gave Paul this kind of attitude? How could he look to the uncertain future and rejoice? Why was he so hopeful and confident as he faced the unknown? It was his worldview. It was the way that he saw the world, the lens by which he looked through. Because of that lens, he was able to make accurate value judgments. Paul was able to approve and test everything and make choices that were excellent, as he prayed for the Philippians to do earlier in the chapter. He was able to make these right decisions because he had a love for Christ that was abounding more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Christ meant everything to him. He counted all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, the Lord. He assessed everything, and as he put everything to the test, everything else seemed like rubbish in comparison to Christ. And that decision to assess Christ more valuable was not just some one-time decision that he made in a church service or a camp meeting. No, he kept on counting each day, lost the things of this world, gain the things of Christ, day after day, from the moment of his conversion to the moment of his death. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what progressive sanctification looks like. Here's a basic principle of life. You will always choose what you determine to be most valuable. You will make the decision that you believe will bring greatest advantage. Why would a person choose to indulge in worldly lusts? It's because he values the pleasure that it brings to himself more than he values exalting Christ. Why would someone invest their money into stocks and bonds and retirement accounts and yet not invest any of their money into missions and ministry and gospel proclamation? It is because they value security and comfort in this life more than they value laying up treasures in heaven. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that we are not able to enjoy the life and this world that God has created. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ever plan for the future, but we need to evaluate our priorities. Do we look at everything with a Christ-centered worldview? Do you look at life the way Paul looked at life? Or are you looking through the same kind of lens that your neighbors and coworkers look through who don't even know Christ? Are your priorities pretty much the same as theirs? Being a Christian isn't living like your unbelieving neighbors, except you spend a couple hours in a church building on Sunday. Christianity is a transformed life, where you look at everything differently, a Christ-centered worldview. That's what the Apostle Paul had. How do you view the resources that God has given to you? Your time, your money, your skills, your possessions. Are you investing these resources into something that will last? How are they being used for Christ? As we think about resisting the temptation to sin, this is really the key. Why do we sin? We sin when we see that act as to our advantage instead of glorifying God. We see more value in indulging than resisting. Think about the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? No other gods before me. Now, if that was our passion, God was our love, we would love Him with all our heart and soul and might, would we really even need the other nine commandments? You see, if we loved God most, then we wouldn't lie or steal or be tempted to commit adultery or covet after someone else's things. We valued the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else, and we wouldn't sin. See, it comes back to our values. That's why Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let me illustrate it this way. Have you ever been grocery shopping when you were really hungry? Let's say my wife sends me a text or calls and says, on your way home, I need you to stop by the grocery store and get a few items for dinner. And I say, okay. So she gives me the list. Normally, I'm right about at the cash register there, and then I get another text. Oh, one more thing. So, but anyway, that's just my wife's here. I thought I'd say that. So, we kind of joke about that. But let's say that she gives me a list of some things. And by the time I get to the store, it's 6 o'clock and I am very hungry. And so I walk down the aisle and there's that snack aisle with all of those snacks. Now, what am I tempted to do? I'm tempted to buy those snacks. I'm tempted to buy a snack and eat it in the car on my way home. And my wife never even to know about that. Okay. Now, this is all hypothetical. Okay. Okay, this is just an illustration, okay? This isn't something that actually happens, okay? But so you understand, we know that. Now, on the other hand, what if you go to a nice restaurant, eat some good food, and you're completely satisfied, and then on the way home you stop at the grocery store? Is the junk food aisle a temptation to you? No, not really at all. You've been so satisfied by what was good that the junk isn't appealing. And we as Christians need to come to Christ and be satisfied in Him. Be completely satisfied with who He is. This is the key to personal holiness. This is the key to progressive sanctification, to faithful discipleship. Here is the path to inexhaustible joy. Fill yourself with Christ. Find your satisfaction in Him. Realize that He is more valuable than anything else. He is the only one worth living for. Nothing in this world even comes close to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. You will not find greater love than His love. You will not get better care than the care of the Good Shepherd. You will not find more satisfying peace and joy outside of Christ. Why would you try to drink from the broken cisterns of this world when you can have living water? Why would you feed on the husks from the pig's pen when you can have the bread of life? Young people, what lens are you looking through? Right now you are in your parents' home and their values kind of have to be yours and they make the rules. But someday soon, you'll be making your own judgments. You'll be making your own decisions by what you value in your heart. What is in your heart? What do you value? Is it Christ? Do you know the surpassing value of Jesus Christ? So as Paul looked at his life and death, he saw what was truly valuable. Christ is more valuable than anything life has to offer. And Christ is more valuable than anything death can take away. Nothing compares to Christ. You are complete in Him. Possessions won't complete you. Fame and popularity won't complete you. The pleasures of immorality won't complete you. Indulging in drugs and alcohol won't complete you. Business success won't complete you. Academic or athletic achievement won't complete you. Financial security won't complete you. A bigger home or a newer car won't complete you. You can only be complete in Him. And it's only in Him that you can have true joy. You can only rejoice in the Lord. And if magnifying Christ is your heart's greatest desire, then you can rejoice in life and in death. To live is to live for Christ. To die is to be with Christ. And one day each believer will get to depart this life and be with Christ. And that will be a day of unspeakable joy. But until that day, we have the privilege of living on this earth for Christ, diligently laboring to produce more fruit for the glory of God. Is that your desire? Is that the lens by which you see everything? Imagine what would happen if there was a church in Edmonton that had Paul's worldview. Imagine how that group of people would impact the community around them. Imagine if there were a group of men and women who professed Christ that shunned the seductive pull of materialism and the instant gratification that they're always tempted by. Imagine if Christ's church valued Christ more than the idols of this world. Let's be that church. We are God's people. Let's accurately assess the things of this life and put them in proper perspective. Let's make choices with biblical values. Let's get consumed with Christ and magnify Him by the life that He has entrusted to us. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'd like for you to bow your head and close your eyes. As we conclude this morning, let's just think about these truths from God's Word. The instruments can begin playing the hymn, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything." Maybe you're here this morning and you don't really understand how valuable Christ is. My friend, if you don't know the surpassing value of Christ, then you don't know Christ. You don't understand Him. Let me encourage you to talk to someone after the service. Set an appointment sometime this week where we could take a Bible and show you why Christ is worth laying aside everything else. Christ loved you so much, He went to a cross for you. He died for your sins. And you can gain at death. Not by living a good life, not by joining this church, but by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We'd love to talk more about that with you if you have any questions. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, are there some idols that you need to tear down? Do you need to throw away the glasses that you've been viewing life through and get a renewed biblical viewpoint? Maybe this morning you need to repent of some idols that have propped up in your heart. Some priorities that haven't been in line with God's Word. For you is life about Christ. I'm going to invite you at this time to take a hymn book. Turn to number 454. 454. I'd rather have Jesus. Is that the desire of your heart? I think all of us would say we struggle with this. It's easy for us to live by what we see with our physical eyes and to ignore what requires faith. But what God says is reality. And we can live for Jesus. Let's stand together. Pastor Jerry will lead us in the first and second verses of 454.
Father, we're thankful for the message that we heard this morning, the Word of God that was declared so clearly. This is difficult for us to do in this materialistic world to keep our minds on the fact that we should have, as believers in Jesus Christ, the desire for Christ and for living for Him rather than all these things that we see around us on a regular basis. It's so tempting to give our lives to those things rather than to give our lives to the service of Jesus Christ. And I thank You for this convicting message, and I pray that it would would be something that we're able to meditate upon and think about very often today and throughout this week. We thank you for our pastor and for the message that he delivered to us through your Spirit's power today. We ask that we would be able to be more conformed to your image on a daily basis until we see you again. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Have a good day.